passage, and I can tell you there will be several messages on this. And here is my job this morning. And now you can start the tape. This is my job this morning. My job is to introduce you to one of the most incredible features of a Grace Church. And this incredible feature of a Grace Church is something that is found in Titus 3, and it's very, very rarely spoken about. And so I'm going to give you the one point that Paul makes in the first 8 verses of Titus 3, 1-8. And I'm going to read the text, I'm going to pray, give you the point, and then that's my message. This one point to show you how the text fits together, and then I will take it apart in the coming days as we go through Titus chapter 3. Okay? So let's begin, first of all, with a word of prayer, and then I'll read. Lord, thank you for the privilege that we have to open up your word. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. And thank you for how Titus deals with the issue of what a grace church is, a church that is rooted in grace, not tradition, not icons, not burning of candles, not crosses, not denominations. Lord, it's about being a church that is rooted in the precious grace of our God. That has incredible consequences. It has consequences for us as leaders. It has consequences for us as members. And it also has consequences for our world, the world in which we live. So, Lord, would you help me to open this passage up by giving to these people the point that the Spirit is making through the human author, the Apostle Paul. So we need your illumination for this to happen. So I pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remember them, remind them, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he, God, poured out on us, that's the Spirit, abundantly because of Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. In these eight verses, Paul is making a specific point. And here is the point. You see it with the opening words. People of grace are a transformed people. Chapter 2 tells us that. We are transformed. We're different than what we were. However, people of grace need to be reminded that we have grace responsibilities to the unsaved world. That's the point. The message title that I would have for the next weeks is going to be our grace responsibilities to the unsaved world. We do not hear much about this. We talk a lot about evangelizing of the world. We talk a lot about how bad the world is and how we're glad we're going to heaven. We talk about all kinds of things, but rarely do we talk about the responsibility the church has, the grace responsibilities the church has to the unbelieving world. That is this message in Titus 3. We saw in chapter 1, grace leadership, and leadership has responsibilities. We saw in chapter 2, grace membership, and membership has responsibilities. And now we're going to talk about grace relationships. And these relationships are with the outside world. This is very difficult for believers because the longer we're saved, the fewer unbelievers we have that we call friends. So it's very difficult for us to talk about our relationship to the world. What I wanted to do is bring to you, and I did some study this week in some church history, and I thought I would just take a moment with you and just go back into church history. And I wish I could just press a button and go back to the first century, and as I go back to the first century to see it played out. But we do have guys like Philip Schaff, who wrote an incredible eight volumes on church history. It's called The History of the Christian Church. The first one was back in 1858, and the eighth one was 1892. He took that whole section of time to write these volumes on church history. In volume two, I want to just give you a couple of thoughts to stimulate your thinking to help you understand why it is necessary for people to manifest grace in their society. Christianity was regarded by the Romans as a mere sect of Judaism. It shared the legal protection bestowed on this ancient religion. So the Jews hated any close attachment with the church. It soon became true that a good Jew would never tolerate a good Christian. Jews' hatred for Christianity was never cloaked. Initially, the heathen statesmen in Rome and the authors considered the Christian religion just a vulgar superstition hardly worth our notice. However, huge obstacles came in the way of such passive thinking. Change the way Rome dealt with Christ followers. Here are some of the obstacles of the first century. One, the conscientious refusal of the Christians to pay divine honor to the emperor and his statue and to take part in the idolatrous ceremonies of the public festivals. Such inactivity made it impossible for a Roman city to exalt such a religion. By the way, at the sacrifices, they said, Caesar is Lord, and a Christian could not say that. Two, these Christians seemed to shy away from imperial military service. There is no New Testament prohibition against military service, but in that day, it was morally challenging with the things that they dealt with. I mean, today you have chaplains. Today there's so many things in the military. It doesn't even equate with what was happening in the Roman army. And so there are many who shied away from going into the military service. Not all, but there were many. Three, writes Philip Schaff, Christians seem to have a disregard for politics. And they emphasize the spiritual and the eternal over the civil and the temporal. Didn't Jesus say, my kingdom is not of this world? Yes. Four, their close brotherly union frequently drew criticism because people wondered why they met together so often and so many times. They wondered if there was a conspiracy against Caesar. Every Sunday, these people are meeting together to celebrate, and they were closed meetings. Five, the common people hated the Christian because they refused their polytheistic ideas. The Christians were soon called atheists, enemies of the gods. In North Africa, there arose a proverb, if God does not send rain, lay it on the Christians. At every drought and famine or pestilence, the common people cried out, away with the atheists, send the Christians to the lions. Six, the common people gave gross slander against the Christians a hearing. The people indulged in all sorts of abominations, said the common people. They even were involved in cannibalism. They got together and they broke this bread and drank this blood. Seven, the priests of the many gods of Rome saw the Christians as a threat. So did the merchants who derived their support from money, the money they made from the idols that were made, the idols of the many gods. these like Demetrius at Ephesus and the masters of the sorceress at Philippi kindled the fanaticism and indignation of the mob against the new religion. They were tired of losing money. So all of these things come together in the first century, and when Edward Gibbon wrote his incredible treatise, and that was a six-volume, powerful treatise back, 1776 was the first one, 1788 was the last one. When Edward Gibbon wrote, he said there's a reason with all these things against Christianity, there's five reasons why Christianity survived. The last two of the five are these. One, Christians lived such morally pure lives, people couldn't believe it. And two, the local churches had solid, concrete organization. They were organized. So when you consider what was happening in the first century, a lot of misunderstanding, misrepresentation, things that were spoken cannibalistic, you know, ideas. They were probably were meeting together secretly because they were going to try to destroy the Roman Empire, to all kinds of things. You can understand why Paul is going to write to these people on the island of Crete. And when he writes to them, he says, now, okay, here's grace leadership, chapter 1. Here's grace membership. But now here's how I want you to deal with all these people that misunderstand you. And this is important for us men and women, that people of grace are transformed people. But the most shocking thing to me as I go through this text, the most shocking thing to me is that the people of grace do have responsibility to the folks around them. You have a responsibility today. Now, there are four insights Paul gives, and this is just introducing you to the text. I'm not going to develop these. But there are four insights the Apostle Paul gives that I want you to understand your grace responsibilities as people who have been transformed by God. Look at verse number 1. Remind them. Let me just stop right there. What is he saying? Remind them. He is saying to them, I've already told you about this in the past. Now, Titus, I want you to bring to their memory things that we'd already talked about before. Paul's already talked about the misconceptions, the misrepresentations, the lies, the suspicions that the outside world has of the church. So I want you to remind them of the things we talked about. Now, here's what I want you to remind them of doing. To be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. There are three present infinitives. They all start with the preposition to. And all of this relates to the grace responsibility to our government. And I know this is not an exciting message for people, but it is a necessary message. By the way, a present infinitive, basically what that means to us is this. There is to be continuous, ongoing relationships with our government as outlined here in chapter 3 and verse number 1. What are those three things? To be subject to obey, and to be ready for every good work. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, because there are other things that Paul and Peter have said that we are to do as a church. One of those things is to pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are to pray for those in authority so that we might lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness. 1 Peter chapter 2 says we're to honor the king. You see, God's plan is to honor those who are in government. Why? Because God has placed them there. That's why here at the Colonial Baptist Church, we do not want to hear anyone speaking evil of our president. We don't want to hear anyone speaking in an unkind way towards those who are in authority that are over top of us. That doesn't mean that we do agree with their policies, but it is a position, Daniel 4 says, it is a position that God has placed them in. In fact, Romans 13 says they are ministers of God. Think of that. They are ministers of God. I would remind you that in AD 62, when Titus was written, it was not a democracy in Rome. And so I think it's very dangerous for us, because we live in a democracy, a republic. So the voice of the people is to be heard in a democracy. Or in Ben Franklin's words, it's a republic if you can handle it. And I don't think we're handling it very well. But I would say to us today that I think it's imperative that we understand that we have a grace responsibility. That grace responsibility is outlined in verse number 1. We are to be subject to, and that infinitive happens to be middle, which means they themselves are to subject themselves to those who are rulers, human rulers, and those who have human authority, and we are to obey. And we are to be ready for every good work. Men and women, I'm telling you, this is a significant point. All you have to do is come with me sometime and stand there in Richmond with our state leaders and be there and talk with both Democrats and Republicans and come to the realization that there are a number of people up here that are having prayer meetings asking God to help them and encourage the Commonwealth of Virginia to move forward. It is the most amazing thing. I have been in Bible studies when there have been more Democrats than Republicans in the Bible study. I have prayed there at the General Assembly and have gone to the back, and before I can make it to the very back at the opening of the General Assembly, people have actually gotten up from where they're sitting in the General Assembly and have gone back just to shake my hand and said, thank you that you would include the Scripture in your prayer. I'll have people who will be on one side of the aisle or the other say, we are against abortion, and here's where we are, and would you really pray for us? Because our voice is not very loud. I mean, I'm saying to you, men and women, that I think it's highly significant for us that God did not call us to an isolationist position. Now, this is not the social gospel. The social gospel was a replacement gospel. It was a gospel that replaced salvation by grace through faith. This is the message of the church. But I think it's highly significant that when Peter stands before Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he stands before him to preach the gospel, and he says this of Jesus. Jesus went about doing good. Works that have value before God. And I think it's significant in Titus in chapter 3 and verse number 1 that we are to be in subjection, and at the same time, we're to also be active. And here is our activity. We are to be ready. We are to be prepared for every single good work. And the good work within the democracy that he is giving us is all kind of good works. There's good works that can happen at a polling booth. There's good works that can happen at a crisis pregnancy. There's good works that can happen in a lawyer's office. There are good works that can happen on the ship. There are good works that can happen in your neighborhood. There's mowing lawns. There's weed whacking your neighbor's ditch. Yuck. There's watching and seeing how I can be prepared to do good works in my world. Now remember, we're not doing these good works as a way to gain favor with God, because we've been through chapter 1 and chapter 2 already in Titus. We're a grace people. But if Jesus said anything in Matthew 5, he said everything when he said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. If salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. And if light is hid underneath a bushel, what is its purpose? And so our purpose is to come on Sundays and to gather together and to be challenged with the Holy Scriptures. And then as we have gathered, now we must scatter. And we must have relationships in the pagan world. You know, we're not to sit there and say, oh man, I wish he didn't look like that. I just can't wait to get away from him or her. I mean, remember what we learned in the missions conference about our evangelism, that we are to, number one, do what? What's the first thing we're supposed to do? We're to pray. What's the second thing we're supposed to do? We're supposed to meet people. And what's the third thing we're supposed to do? We're supposed to tell them about Jesus. This is really tough. Pray, meet people, tell them about Jesus. I mean, the experiences that God will bring across your path are experiences that will show if you really have a heart that is prepared for every good work. This is the first, just a bombshell on the Christian world of today, because it's all about sequestering ourselves behind holy walls. I am for holiness of character, but I am also for doing what Titus 3 tells us we are to do. We are to be subject to our rulers and authorities, we are to obey, and we are to be ready for every good work. Now, I'm going to deal with the issue of what happens if the government tells us to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. We'll deal with that. Not today. But I think it's important to see what is taking place as he is saying, now remind these people, remind the people of Crete, they are to be subject to rulers and authorities. They are to obey, and they are to be ready for every good work. Insight number two, he moves from government in verse number two to the responsibilities to our neighbors, friends, and enemies. Verse two. And again, you have two more present tense participles. To speak evil of no one. The word to speak evil is the idea of don't slander, don't bring any blasphemous words against anyone. To be peaceable. What an interesting term. The word peaceable is actually a military term that means it's a battle, it's a fight. And so if you turn it on the negative, it means that it is a battle, and in this case, metaphorically, battle of words, battle of opinions. So we are to speak evil of no one, and we are to be peaceable. We're to be people who are not battling with words. We're not battling with opinions. In fact, it's going to be so strong. Look at verse 9. Any kind of foolish arguments and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law are profitable and useless, so avoid this. In fact, exercise, verse 10, exercise church discipline and a church of grace where you have people who are all about arguing. I think it's highly significant what Paul is saying to the people of Crete, a very pagan society. It's not a Christian society. It's not a democracy. It is a far cry from any of that. And he says in verse number two, insight number two, your grace responsibility to your neighbor is twofold. Number one, you're to speak evil of no one. And number two, you're to be peaceable. But, you know, because he gave this word that deals with battles of opinions, he needed to tell us a little bit more about what it means to be peaceable. And he gets two more words on that. To be peaceable means to be gentle. And to be peaceable means, the end of verse number two, is showing all humility to all men. Just the opposite of fighting and military might and strength and sword. So we are to live in a society, and as we live in a society, our tongue is to be controlled so we're not speaking evil at all of any person. And the hardest thing for us is that we are very judgmental people. And we immediately bring judgment on people. And we think in our mind, I'm glad I am not like that, or look what they are doing. And we have built our own value system and court system, and we have condemned multitudes of people for whom Christ has died. We are to speak evil of no one, and we are not to do battle with words, which means we are people who are gentle, and we are people who are showing humility to all men. There's an illustration from the life of George Washington that I brought. In the days of the American Revolutionary War, there lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, a Baptist pastor by the name of Peter Miller. This is from Stephen Alford. There lived a Baptist pastor by the name of Peter Miller, who enjoyed the friendship with General Washington. There also dwelt in the town a man by the name of Michael Whitman, who was an evil-minded man who did everything in his power to abuse and oppose Pastor Miller. One day, Michael Whitman was involved in treason and was arrested and sentenced to death. Pastor Miller started out on foot, walked the entire 70 miles to Philadelphia to plead for this man's life. He was admitted into George Washington's presence and at once begged for the life of the traitor. "No, Peter," said Washington, "I cannot grant you the life of your friend." "My friend," exclaimed the preacher, "he is the bitterest enemy I have." "What?" cried Washington. You have walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? That puts the matter in a different light. I will grant the pardon. Peter Miller took Michael Whitman from the very shadow of death back to his own home in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, no longer as an enemy, but as a friend. The call to Christianity is that people of grace have been transformed. See, it's okay for us to talk about transformation when we talk about, hey, I'm no longer going to hell. I've been transformed. I'm going to heaven. Or, I go to church, and I go twice on Sunday. I mean, that's transformation for us. Meanwhile, you get behind a closed door, or you sit down at a table, or the way you respond when no one else is around are words that are bitter, that are unkind, and sometimes might even be laced with words that you would be ashamed of if people knew. You see, and that's going to spill over. It spills over in your life. It spills over at work. It spills over in your children's lives. There's insight number three, verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1 is there's a grace responsibility to government. Verse 2, there's a grace responsibility to our neighbors, to our friends, to our enemies, to the world at large. Verse number 3, we have an incredible statement by the Apostle Paul. It's almost like he switches gears, but he's building for something. And we have a spiritual motivation in verse number 3 to help us in this grace responsibility to the pagan world. So here's what he does to the people of Crete. Verse number 3. Remember when you were once... And then he gives 7 things. You were once foolish. You were once disobedient. You were once deceived. You were once serving, slaving to various lusts and pleasures. You were once living in malice and envy. You were hateful and you were hating one another. Do you remember that? The most amazing thing the Apostle Paul does, and I'm so glad he does it, is that first of all, he gives. Now, here's how we respond to government, and here's how we respond to the pagan world outside of us. Now, before I go any further, I want you to remember what you were like before you were saved. I want you to go back to that time and point in history. Don't delve too much into this, but just go back and let me lead you down the path with these 7 characteristics of your life. You were full of lust. You were foolish, meaning that you had no spiritual understanding. You were disobedient to God, to government, to your parents. You were deceived. That's passive. You were being led astray. You were consumed by the pleasures of the world. You were living in malice and full of envy. You couldn't stand it when somebody else was successful and you were not. You were hateful. So the words that came out were hateful, and you were also hating one another, going back and forth, smiling on the outside, hating on the inside. Do you remember all that? And then he does something that's so incredible in verse number 4. He gives one sentence from verse 4 down to verse 7. It's one sentence. And the main verb of this one sentence, if you don't have an underline, is in verse number 5. And it's 3 words. He saved us. That's the main verb. He saved us. Now, this is how it would read if you look at verse 4. So, verse 3, remember what it was like? Verse 4, but the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man exploded onto the scene. And He saved us. That's what Paul is stating. You see, in verse 1, we're to be subject to But they're so ungodly, those people. In verse 2, we're not to speak evil of anyone, but you don't know. You don't read the news. Verse 3 is okay. Let me just take a step back, church, and let me remind you of your past. And in the midst of your past, verse number 4, God came and exploded into your life. And how did He explode into your life? He didn't point His finger and say, boy, you're really bad. I love John 3:16, but I also love John 3:17. How many can quote John 3:17? For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. See, there's no reason for Jesus to come into the world, this absolutely perfect God-man, to come into the world and condemn the world, they're condemned already by just looking at this absolutely perfect one. So the only thing we can do with them is get rid of him. So they killed him. All in God's plan. So God in his kindness and in his love, it's an interesting word. Only two times in the New Testament do you have the Greek term philanthropia. We get our English term philanthropy. It means love of humanity. It's two times, once in Acts and the other time is right here. God in his kindness and in his philanthropy explodes into our life. Verse 5, and he saved us. Verse 6, and he poured out abundantly through Jesus our Savior, the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, all being justified by his grace, so that we are now heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 8 is insight 4. So this is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly. That anybody who believes in God is going to have a lifestyle of works of value, and this is going to be good and profitable to the entire world. You see, verse number 8, we find insight number 4 from the Apostle Paul, and that's this, is that this is more than a grace responsibility to government. This is more than a grace responsibility to our neighbors. This is a grace mandate. It is a mandate to be a blessing to the world. Gordon Fee makes two statements on this verse I think are significant, and I must close this message, but he makes two statements that are highly significant, and that's this. He says, number one, that people of grace are to affect the pagan world positively. And number two, people of grace, when they affect the world positively, will become a powerful tool of evangelism. You see, brothers and sisters, what I would say to you today as I look through my notes and go through just walking through the text with you, I haven't even preached what these points mean. I mean, I'm just walking through the flow of argument. And the flow of argument of Titus is this. Leadership, chapter 1, must be distinguishable from the world. And so leaders are going to have these 16, 17 qualifications. This is what they've got to look like. Then chapter 2, he comes to the membership and he takes each of the roles of the member. He took the younger women member and the older, those below 50, those above 50. He does it with the men, those men above 50, those men below 50. He does it again with the leadership. And then he even speaks of the slaves. Even slaves are to have a life that's totally transformed so that they can, in 2:10, adorn the doctrine of God. And then verse 11 and following in chapter 2, the motivation for this is the grace of God. And then, he, without hardly taking a break, he says, now, a grace church has a leadership of grace, it has a membership of grace, and so it's going to have relationships of grace. I mean, I've even had to go to someone, this is years ago, but I mean, I'd go to someone and say to them, you know, your testimony with this person who's not even saved is not good. You need to straighten that out. And I wouldn't do it unless, in that case, it happened to be somebody on staff. You see, can I say this to you, men and women, that we can do incredible damage to the grace of God. We can come and sing the songs. We can come and sit in our seats and that are assigned. We can do all of these things. But if our life is not salt and light, if we're not praying and we're not meeting people and we're not talking about Jesus, I mean, where is the salt? Where is the light? So God did not save us to sequester ourselves. God saved us to scatter us so that we might become, incredibly used of God to accomplish things that only He can do. And this makes witnessing fun because it's not about us. It's not about how many tracts did you give out today. It's not about how many people did you talk today. We sort of mark it on our belt. It's that we get up in the morning and say, Lord, you know, I'm afraid to talk to people. It's just not in my nature. So, Lord, here's what I'm going to say. If you want me to talk to somebody today, I would love to just talk to somebody about Jesus. And so just allow me to meet somebody. And so help me to be sensitive to that, and to be open to that. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. And then I go throughout the day and see how God answers that prayer. I mean, is that hard? No, but see, it moves us out of our comfort zone. And what our democracy has become is high walls and fenced-in homes. This is what our democracy is. Our democracy has been reduced to the individual and how much I can get from government. Our democracy has been reduced to just don't touch my church. Our democracy has been reduced to don't touch my life and please stay out of my taxes and please leave my money alone and just stay way over there and I'll be for you and pray for your brother. And that's how we live our life. Our life is lived in a vacuum. And it's lived way away from those who are unbelievers and need Jesus. And so it's an amazing thing. I mean, you just stop and think. When's the last time you just really prayed, met somebody brand new, and talked to them about Jesus? When's the last time? Don't say that out loud. Just think in your mind. I mean, is it something on a weekly basis for you? Is it something on a monthly basis? You see, this is what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to launch the church from this incredibly organized, concrete, compacted group. He's trying to launch them like you would a 22, not a bullet, like a 22, where you fire it and that thing just goes everywhere. I mean, you don't eat the squirrel after you blow it away with a 22. I mean, there's hardly anything left on the bones. But that's it, that's what God wants the church to be. He just wants us to just get out there, to be scattered. And people look at your life and they go, this guy, this woman, you're just different. You're different. And look, everybody else is talking about President Obama in a very bad light. And I look over here and you're awful quiet. How come you're quiet over here? Or people talk about Vice President Biden. I wonder how long you have been praying for the Supreme Court justices who are going to be, at least one's going to be replaced. Or do we wait till the moment of crisis and then all of a sudden we're up in arms? You see, we're talking about people who have a mentality of grace. And the mentality of grace, these present infinitives, is that we continually, ongoingly, without fail, we just are salt in this world and we are light in this world and we just are used of God to do whatever He wants. And if God wants to use me today in this certain way, fine. If God doesn't want to use me this way, that's fine too. God, I'm just coming to you and say, Lord, I just want to pray and I just meet people and I'll talk about you and just give me the wisdom and give me the authority, give me the opportunity, and Lord, here we go. I mean, I feel, on Monday, pray this way, on Monday, the person comes to your mind, comes in front of you, talks with you, and if you're really not sure what to do, just look at them and say, you really wouldn't want to talk about Jesus, would you? And see what happens. Just see what happens. And I'm very reticent, so I'm not. I'm not going to give illustration. I would just say this, brothers and sisters. All I have done for you is just open up Titus 3, 1 to 8, and here are the insights of the Apostle Paul. And transformed people need to be reminded. That's the first present imperative of verse 1. Remind them. You tell them that you have a grace responsibility. You have a grace responsibility to the rulers over you, verse 1. You have responsibility to friends, to neighbors, to enemies, verse number 2. You have a motivation for this in verse number 3. Just remember how you were. And that takes you all the way to verse 7. And then verse number 8 tells us it's not just a grace responsibility, it's a grace mandate. You are to be a blessing to people. And look at how it ends up at the end of verse 8. The last sentence of verse 8, it says this. These things will be good and profitable to men. Meaning men everywhere. Just men everywhere. Father, we bow before you today and ask that you would help us to understand Titus 3. It is shocking. We're very happy to talk about grace theologically, and we're very happy to talk about grace in our homes, but now when we move outside of our homes, we start to get weak need. But Lord, I'm so thankful that Jesus came into the world. He didn't just put a sign in the sky and say, believe in me, but he came into the world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father is full of grace and truth. I mean, 1 John 1 tells us that we saw him and we touched him and we handled him and we heard him. We're the only Jesus our world is going to see. Our neighbor looks at us and we want him to see Jesus. The people in our school, the only Jesus they're going to see is us. It's a sobering thought. But Lord, thank you that this is the way you've designed it. And I pray, oh God, that you would be honored through these words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.